All right, welcome back to the deep dive. We are ready to unpack some really fascinating stuff today. I think people are going to find this really interesting.
Yeah, definitely. Should be a good one.
So, we're always trying to get to the bottom of things here on the deep dive. Our listeners know that. They're here because they're like, okay, give me the info, but like, don't drown me in it.
Right. Yeah, cut to the chase. Give me the good stuff.
Right. But like, in a way that doesn't leave me feeling like I need to go take a college course to understand it, right?
Right. Exactly.
So that's what we're aiming for today. And we're taking a deep dive into, well, this is really foundational. This is like some foundational theological concepts, specifically the biblical basis for the belief that Jesus Christ is God.
Oh, wow. Yeah. Big topic.
Yeah. And that the Holy Spirit is also God.
Right. The Trinity.
Yeah. Yeah, the Trinity. So we've got this pretty detailed theological lecture that we're working from. And I think our mission here is to kind of, I don't know, unpack its core arguments and the scriptural references it uses in a way that's clear, but also like really insightful, you know?
Sure. Yeah. That's the goal.
Let's get into it.
Okay, so right off the bat, this lecture jumps into something that's, well, I mean, it's at the heart of Christian belief, salvation. It talks about how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how they each have a role in salvation, and it emphasizes how it's this collaborative kind of thing, you know? It's not like these are like three separate acts.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, so it lays out, you know, the Father's plan, which is, you know, established even before time began. And you see that in verses like Ephesians 1, 2 Timothy 1. And then it goes into how the Son accomplishes that plan through, you know, his death and resurrection. And Romans 4.25 is huge there.
Now,
1 Corinthians 15.3 to 4.
right, those are pretty familiar passages to, I think, a lot of our listeners.
Yeah. And then you get to the Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit is the one who brings that salvation to individuals. And that's illustrated in Acts 16.14 with the story of Lydia and her heart being opened.
Right. So it's really like it's an operation,
yeah,
not just these sort of separate like
yeah,
acts.
it's all coordinated. And then, you know, the lecture kind of emphasizes that, you know, even when it comes to the culmination of salvation, like the end, that will also involve all three. Like Romans 8.11 talks about how the Spirit will raise us, right? And Hebrews 9.28, that talks about the Son returning, you know, for those who are waiting for him.
Yeah.
So it paints this picture of salvation as like this huge undertaking
By the whole Godhead.
by the whole Godhead. Yeah.
Okay.
And then the lecture gets into this idea of union with Christ.
Okay.
And, you know, if you're going to think about what it means to be a Christian,
Yeah.
like at its core, at the very heart of it, this concept is huge.
I can see that, yeah.
So it's presented as, you know, the Holy Spirit is the agent who connects you, like spiritually connects believers to Christ,
Right.
right? And to all the benefits of his work, his saving work.
Okay.
And Paul talks about this in two main ways. He talks about being in Christ, and that's more like a state of belonging, right?
Okay.
And then he talks about being united in Christ's saving deeds.
Oh.
And
So those deeds are pretty big.
yeah,
Yeah.
they're not small.
It's not just like a general connection.
Right.
It's tied to, you know, the death of Christ. Like Romans 6 talks about us being buried with him,
Yeah.
his resurrection, his ascension, his sitting at God's right hand, and even our future home in his second coming.
Right.
You know, like Romans 8.19, Colossians 3.2. I mean, it's like,
It's the whole thing.
it really is the whole thing.
Yeah, the whole package.
Okay, so this union, it's not just like a casual thing, like, oh, I'm kind of connected to Jesus.
No.
It's like, it's described as something really transformative, like it leads to regeneration, being like born anew, which Ephesians 2.4 to 5 talks about.
Yeah.
Justification, being declared righteous.
Right.
2 Corinthians 5.21, Philippians 3.9,
You go.
adoption into God's family, Galatians 3.26-29, perseverance, which
Wow.
is, you know, it's confidence that we will continue in faith, like Romans 8.1, 3.8-39, our future resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15.22, and then ultimately glorification, Colossians 3.4.
It's like our whole being is wrapped up in Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the lecture goes on to quote David Wells, who said it would be preposterous to speak of this level of, well, he calls it ontological and ethical participation in a teacher who wasn't divine.
That's a good quote.
Yeah, it's a good quote. But I'm ontological, I think that's a big word.
Yeah.
I can unpack that for us.
Sure, yeah. So in this context, ontological is referring to like our very being, our like fundamental nature. So what he's saying is that our connection with Christ isn't just like surface level. It's deep. It's like this deep joining at the level of like who we are. And then that has huge implications for like our ethical living,
right?
Like how we behave, how we conduct ourselves. So his whole point is that this kind of deep, like life altering participation, it only makes sense if the one we're united to is divine.
Right, right. Not just a human, not just an angel.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Right, okay. So, you know, I mean, would we ever say that we are ontologically connected with any other human being?
Yeah, that's a good point.
No matter how influential.
No, yeah.
I mean, it really highlights how unique this in Christ relationship is.
Right. It's more than just admiration. It's like, it's a reality, a spiritual reality.
Okay, so here's where it gets really interesting. Mm-hmm. The discussion then shifts to how Jesus brings what's called the age to come.
Okay.
So the New Testament contrasts our current time with this future age to come quite frequently.
Mm.
Can you break down, like, what are the defining characteristics of each of these?
Yeah, so the present age, it's often described as, you know, under the influence of evil, marked by spiritual blindness, and ultimately leading to death. Whereas the age to come, it's all about resurrection, eternal life, and the full manifestation of God's grace. And that's where this idea of already and not yet comes in. It's like the fulfillment of God's promises, they've already begun with Christ. Like Hebrews 1:2 says he has spoken to us in these last days
through his son,
right? But then at the same time, we're not like fully there yet,
right? We're in this in-between time.
Yeah, we're in between. Yeah. And the lecture makes this point that even now believers are experiencing the powers of the age to come. And it references Hebrews 6:5. It's like we're getting a sneak peek.
We're getting a little preview.
A preview, yeah. Okay. Yeah, like a movie trailer. You get glimpses, but you don't have the full picture yet.
You haven't seen the whole movie.
Not yet, no. And so the lecture says that Jesus is the one who brings both this already, so like the initial arrival of God's kingdom. You see that in like his preaching, you know, Matthew 13:11, his exorcisms, Matthew 12:28, and then the not yet, which is like the full realization of that kingdom when he returns. And, you know, Matthew 25 describes that.
So even in the New Testament itself, we see this kind of echo.
Right.
Like in Acts, Peter's talking about, you know, people can repent, can be forgiven right now in Acts 5:31. But then he also looks forward to this time of refreshing in the future in Acts 3. And then in the letters too, like, you know, Colossians 1:13-14 talks about believers experiencing deliverance into Christ's kingdom.
Mm.
But then they're still awaiting the future resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, and then the ultimate establishment of God's reign in Revelation 11:15. I mean, it's like everywhere you look.
Yeah. Wrong. So, you know, putting all that together, the fact that Jesus is the one who is initiating both the present and the future reality of God's kingdom, it points to his divinity. Like, it's God who has authority over the flow of history.
Right. Only God.
Yeah.
Okay. So now, this is one of the most compelling parts of the lecture, I think. It argues that Jesus receives devotion that is due to God alone. And that's a pretty big claim when you consider how much emphasis the Old Testament puts on worshiping only the one true God.
It is, yeah. It's a huge point. The Old Testament's very clear about that. It's like, that's it. You worship Yahweh and that's it. No idolatry.
Right.
So to see the New Testament depicting Jesus, you know, being worshipped, receiving praise, being prayed to, it's pretty remarkable.
It is. It is remarkable. So look into some specifics. Break it down. Like, how does the New Testament show this?
Okay, so first you have just the direct act of worship. Like, Jesus himself in John 5:22-23, he says that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son.
Right.
So that everyone would honor the Son just as they honor the Father.
It's a pretty direct statement.
It is.
Okay.
And then you have stories like the healed blind man in John 9 who bows down and worships Jesus. And of course, Thomas's declaration, you know, after seeing the risen Christ, "By Lord and my God," John 20:28.
Yeah, yeah. Those are familiar passages. But it doesn't stop there.
No, it doesn't. Paul teaches in Philippians 2:9-11 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, which is a direct echo of Isaiah 45, where God says that every knee will bow before him.
Yeah. That's a pretty clear connection.
It is. And Hebrews 1:6 says that God the Father commands all the angels to worship the Son.
Okay.
And then in Revelation, especially Revelation 5, you see the Lamb, who represents Jesus, being worshipped by all these angels and all creation. And it's a direct parallel to the worship that God the Father receives. And you have to contrast that with those times in Acts and Revelation where angels and even humans, they refuse worship.
Right.
It's like, no, don't worship me.
You know, Peter and that angel.
Exactly. Yeah, that's a good example. So that really emphasizes Jesus's unique and divine status.
Okay, so that's worship. But then you also have these what are called doxologies, like those short expressions of praise.
Right.
You know, 2 Peter 3.18, Hebrews 13.20-21, they ascribe glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Mm.
And then Revelation 5.12, it's like this powerful declaration of worthiness to the Lamb.
Right.
For those who aren't familiar, like a doxology is essentially like a short hymn of praise directed towards God.
Yeah.
So the fact that these are directed towards Jesus,
yeah,
I mean, is pretty significant.
Yeah, it's not an accident.
Yeah.
And then you have hymns, which are directed to the Lord in the New Testament.
Right.
Like Ephesians 5.19.
Right.
You know, that it's understood to include Christ.
Right, right. So early Christians, they're singing praises to the Lord, which includes Christ.
Right, exactly. It's in the context of worship.
Yeah.
So that, you know, again, it just further supports their belief in his divinity.
Okay, so we've got the worship, we've got the doxologies, we've got the hymns, and then finally there's prayer.
Oh, yeah, prayer.
Jesus himself says in John 14.13-14 that we can ask anything in his name and he'll do it.
Mm.
So he's essentially saying, pray to me directly. And you have examples like Stephen.
Oh, yeah.
As he's dying.
Right.
In Acts 7.59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
Powerful.
Powerful. And then the very last prayer in the Bible, Revelation 22.20, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So these are clear instances of, like, addressing Jesus directly in prayer.
Yeah, like you would to God.
Yeah, yeah.
So, you know, you put all that together, the direct worship, the doxologies, the hymns, the prayers. It paints a pretty clear picture, I'd say.
Yeah, and the lecture also mentions, you know, kind of briefly, how Jesus himself identifies with God.
Right.
By applying Old Testament passages to himself and by doing things that were understood as, like, God's unique prerogative.
Hey, like forgiving sins, you know, yeah, stuff like that.
Right, right. So it's really, it's like a cumulative effect. Like,
yeah,
all these different things point in the same direction.
Yeah, exactly. It's not just one thing. It's like a whole bunch of things.
Yeah. Okay, so yeah, the lecture kind of touches on some historical challenges to this understanding of Jesus, like Ebionism and Arianism. Can you briefly explain those for us?
Sure. So these were groups, you know, early on who had different views of Jesus. And the church ultimately said, well, no, that's not right. Like Ebionism, they denied Jesus's preexistence and deity.
Right.
And then you had Arianism. They denied his full deity. They said, well, he's God's highest creature, but he's not fully God.
But not God himself.
Right, right. And so the Council of Nicaea, you know, that was in 325 AD. They specifically addressed that and said, nope, Jesus is true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father.
Which is, you know, that's the Nicene Creed.
Yes, the Nicene Creed.
Okay, so having established that foundation, the deity of Christ, the lecture moves on to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And it acknowledges that there may seem to be, like, less material in the Bible, you know, directly talking about the Spirit's deity compared to the Father and the Son.
Mm.
Why do you think that is?
So the lecture uses this analogy, and I think it's really helpful. It says, imagine God is the overall director of salvation, the producer, and Christ is the star, the one who accomplishes it.
Right.
And we as believers are like the supporting cast.
Mm.
And then you have the Holy Spirit, who is like the supporting actor.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, right. It's like the Holy Spirit's role is absolutely crucial.
Right.
But, you know, the focus in the story of salvation, it's on the Son.
Right. He became human, died, rose again.
Exactly.
He's the one we put our faith in.
Right. And the Holy Spirit is the one who enables that faith.
Right.
And then, you know, carries out certain functions in applying that salvation to us.
Okay. But the lecture makes it clear that the Holy Spirit isn't just some, like, impersonal force. It's not like the force in Star Wars.
No. It's a person.
A person.
The Spirit has personal characteristics like intelligence,
yeah,
you know, knowing the depths of God, 1 Corinthians 2.11.
Right.
The Spirit has a will, like distributing gifts as he chooses, 1 Corinthians 12.11. The Spirit has emotions, you know, being grieved, Ephesians 4.30,
yeah.
You know, Paul warns us about grieving the Spirit.
Right.
And the Spirit performs personal ministries, like being the counselor that Jesus promised
right.
in John's gospel. You know, teaching us, reminding us of what Jesus said, testifying about Jesus, John 15.26, convicting the world of sin, John 16.8, interceding for us, Romans 8.26, giving us assurance that we are God's kids.
Okay.
And giving spiritual life to Corinthians 3.6.
Well, that's quite a resume.
It is, yeah.
Yeah.
And it's not just doing those things. It's like the Spirit can be affected personally. Like the Spirit can be blasphemed against. Jesus warns about that. Mark 3.29.
Right.
Lied to.
Right.
We see that with Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. Tested, resisted, grieved, and then, you know, even insulted.
Yeah, Hebrews 10.29.
Hebrews 10.29, right.
So these all point to, like, a personhood.
Yes, it's a person.
Not just some abstract force.
Yeah.
Okay, so then the lecture presents its arguments for the Holy Spirit's deity.
Right.
It gives three main lines of evidence. The first being that the Spirit possesses divine qualities.
Right.
So what are some of those?
Okay, so the Bible talks about the Spirit having attributes that belong to God.
Okay.
Like truth. You know, the Spirit's called the Spirit of truth, and that's repeatedly in John's gospel. Mm. Holiness, I mean, that's in the name, Holy Spirit.
Right.
Power. Romans 15.19, the Spirit's doing these miraculous signs and wonders.
Yeah.
Knowledge. The Spirit knows even the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2.10,
mm.
and eternity. Yeah. And that's connected to Christ's sacrifice, which is eternal in Hebrews 9.12.
Right.
So all of those.
Yeah, you wouldn't ascribe those to any ordinary.
Right, exactly.
Okay, the second argument is that the Spirit performs divine works.
Right.
So give us some examples.
Yeah, so you have creation. The Spirit's involved in creation itself, Genesis 1.1 to 2.
Wow.
And then the inspiration of Scripture, 2 Peter 1.20 to 21. Peter says that the Spirit inspired the prophets.
Right. And then, I mean, this is huge. The
yeah.
Spirit raises Jesus from the dead.
Yeah.
Romans 1.4.
Yes.
Okay. And then, I mean, vitally important, the Spirit applies salvation to believers.
Right. That's a big one.
So how does the lecture describe that?
Okay, so the lecture talks about how the Spirit unites us to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's 1 Corinthians 12.13.
Okay.
Our adoption as God's children, Romans 8.45.
Mm.
Regeneration, you know, being born of the Spirit.
Right.
John 3, Titus 3.
Right.
Sanctification, like our ongoing growth in holiness. That's 2 Thessalonians 2.
Mm-hmm.
Justification, being declared righteous.
Mm.
That's 1 Corinthians 6. And then, you know, even our future resurrection.
Romans 8.11.
It's like the Spirit is working to make all of that happen.
Yeah. And then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promises.
Right.
And Paul described, I mean, that's something that only God can do.
Yeah.
And the lecture points out that, like, according to Romans 8.9, having the Spirit is the same as having salvation.
Right. They go together.
Yeah. Okay. And then the third argument is, it's pretty direct. It's that the Spirit's name is used interchangeably with God's name in Scripture.
Yes.
So how did the lecture demonstrate that?
Well, it uses that story of Ananias and Sapphira from Acts 5,
right.
You know, where they lie about their offering.
Right.
And Peter confronts Ananias, and he says, "Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit?"
Right.
And then he says, "You have not lied to men, but to God."
So he's directly connecting the two.
Yeah, exactly. It's like lying to the Spirit is the same as lying to God. And then you have Paul,
right.
who refers to Christians as both God's temple, 1 Corinthians 3.16, and the Holy Spirit's temple.
1 Corinthians 6.11.
1 Corinthians 6.19. It's the same thing.
Yeah.
So it's like those terms are being used interchangeably.
Right. And then finally, you know, the lecture talks about the Holy Spirit as a distinct person within the Trinity, but equal to the Father and the Son.
Yeah. Distinct but equal.
Distinct but equal. So what's the scriptural evidence that backs that up?
Okay, so you see the Spirit's distinctness in a few key places, like Jesus's baptism, Matthew 3.
Right.
The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they're all there.
Right, right. All three are present.
Yeah. And then you have the risen Christ breathing the Holy Spirit on his disciples.
Oh, yeah, in John 20.
John 20, right. And that distinguishes Jesus from the Spirit that he gives.
Okay.
You have Paul. In his greetings, you know, he lists the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as separate persons.
Right.
And John does the same thing in Revelation 1.
Right. But then their equality is emphasized.
Yes.
By how they're associated in ways that are only appropriate for God.
Yes, exactly. Like in the Great Commission, Matthew 28.11, we're baptized in the name, the singular name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Right, right.
So they're together in that. And Paul talks about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12.
Right.
And it's the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God. They're working in different ways.
Right, right.
And then you have his benediction in 2 Corinthians 13.13. It talks about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And that puts them all together.
As the source of divine blessing.
Exactly.
Okay. Well, that's a lot to take in. So let's recap what we covered in this deep dive. We explored the biblical case for the deity of Christ through, you know, our union with him, his role in bringing in God's kingdom, and the fact that he receives worship and honor that's due to God alone.
Right.
We also examined the deity of the Holy Spirit through his divine attributes and actions, how his name is used interchangeably with God's, and his place in the Trinity.
Yeah, and I think it's so important for people to grasp that these aren't just like these abstract theological points that are stuck in some like dusty book. They're super practical.
Yeah.
And they have huge implications for how we understand like our salvation, our relationship with God, the very nature of who God is, you know?
Yeah. This deep dive really highlights how interconnected the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are.
Yeah.
It's not just like, oh, here are some separate ideas.
No, it's like woven together.
Yeah, it's foundational to the Christian faith.
Yeah.
And it shapes, you know, how we see God's work in the world and in our lives.
Absolutely.
So as we wrap up, I think it'd be good to leave our listeners with something to think about.
Oh, yeah. Always.
Given all that we've discussed, all the ways that the New Testament presents Jesus and the Holy Spirit as divine, how does that reshape your perspective on the nature of God and how he interacts with humanity?
That's a good one.
Yeah. I think that's a question worth pondering, you know?
For sure. Spend some time in the scriptures. It's really worth reflecting on.
Yeah, it really is. Well, thanks for joining us on the deep dive today. Until next time, keep thinking deeply.
Definitely. See you next time.